We've got some great interviews coming your way today. Hey, they could absolutely change your life.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And I want you to take a deep spiritual breath with me. Just kind of breathe in and clear the air. All the stuff swirling around us, from Islamic terrorism in Europe to presidential politics in America to the culture wars to pressures you might be experiencing in your own family, your own life, to whatever chaos is out there. Step back, breathe deep, and we'll focus on Jesus, the hope of the world, the Savior of the world. This is Michael Brown. Welcome today to The Line of Fire. When God called me to be on live talk radio, that calling was, catapulted forward by a gentleman that's about to join us on the air, Stu Epperson Jr. I'm heard on all of the stations of the Truth Radio Network, along with Salem stations and American Family Radio and some other networks. But it's been a joy for over 8 years, starting with Truth Radio, to be on with you 5 days a week. Started just on Saturdays and then quickly shifted to 5 days a week. It's been a joy to be with you these many years. And God used Stu Jr. to help catapult this forward call, this calling forward. When I knew it was the Lord and was praying and how these things would happen, it was Stu that sensed it, felt it, and helped push it forward. So we have been friends and colleagues these years now. And Stu's got a great new book. He wrote one a couple years back on the last words of Jesus, the words of Jesus on the cross, a great devotional book with good scholarship behind it, but edifying, uplifting. He's written one now on the first words of Jesus. And as this is the Christmas season, and many of you will be celebrating the birth of Jesus at this time, will be celebrating the Son of God coming into the world, we thought this would be great timing to have Stu on to talk about this. So he is going to be joining us momentarily. Before we get to that, let me encourage you that, yes, the troubles, circumstances, difficulties through which we pass are very real. And some of you have experienced hardship beyond anything that most of us have experienced in our lifetimes. I mean, crushing, horrific news. It's almost like a perpetual nightmare you're living in. But I want you to know that because God is, and because God is good, and because God is our Father, and because He has sent His Son into the world, to not just to save us from our sins, but to bring us into intimate relationship with His Father, so that we now stand as sons and daughters of God Almighty. Through Jesus, we have an extraordinary and direct intimacy with the Lord. So I want to encourage you that your Heavenly Father cares. And your Heavenly Father is not an idle spectator. And your Heavenly Father is at work even in the midst of the darkness. And your Heavenly Father is trustworthy. You say, I don't know Him as Father. I go to church, I pray my prayers, but I don't know Him as Father. You can call out to Him today. Jesus came into the world to bridge the gap between God and a fallen human race, a rebellious human race. Jesus took our sins on His shoulders, not that we could continue to sin without penalty, but that our sins could be paid for and we would receive a new heart, whereas we now live to do the will of God. If you'll cry out to Him from your heart, He will forgive you, and He will give you a good start, a new start, a fresh start. Jesus has come into the world. Therefore, no matter what you're going through, no matter how intense it may be, there is eternal hope.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That is some of the music from the powerful audio CD on the first words of Jesus that accompanies the new book on the first words of Jesus, written by my friend and colleague, Stu Epperson, Jr. Hey, Stu, welcome to the broadcast on your own network.
Merry Christmas, Dr. Brown. Hey, thanks so much for having me on. Exciting. Great to hear that music and always wonderful to hear your program.
Well, awesome to have you on, Stu. I was first a guest on yours. That's how this whole thing started 8-plus years ago. Stu, you first wrote on the last words of Jesus, and of course we know his words on the cross, the seven sayings on the cross, and sometimes we don't pay sufficient attention to those momentous words. But the first words of Jesus, obviously you're not talking about the first words he spoke as a baby. And, you know, what do we have? We have in Luke's gospel where he's 12 years old in Jerusalem. Otherwise, it's when he starts his ministry when he's about 30. So what exactly did you focus on the first words of Jesus?
Well, really the dialogue he had with his parents in the temple. He's just a 12-year-old, maybe a sixth grader in our terms. And they've lost the one who's come to save the lost. I mean, you know, you lose your handbag, you leave your scarf behind at a Christmas party or something. It's one thing. You lose a child, much less the chosen one. It's another thing. And so they come back in the hustle and bustle and the clamor of the holidays, much like we get in the hustle and bustle of the holidays, and they're looking for Jesus. And we find out from the story that it wasn't Jesus who was lost. It was his parents who were lost. They were on their own mission. They were on their own agenda, much like we get, you know, completely entangled in worldly affairs, in other things. And we say we're doing things piously, spiritually, but really Jesus has very little to do with anything. And this season really amplifies that. So Jesus, they rebuked the Son of God, and he comes back and says, look it, why are you looking for me? And that's those are the first recorded words we have. In all of Jesus, 3 decades before his public ministry, the first recorded words we have are those words, why are you looking for me? And don't you know, I must be about my Father's business. Two pithy questions from the God-man, the God-teen, if you'll have it, to really anchor, tether the whole purpose and the whole mission of the reason Jesus Christ came and why we celebrate Christmas to begin with. And that's kind of the point of reference for the shepherds, the wise men, Mary, Joseph, everyone in the Christmas story, ultimately to the cross. And the ultimate goal of the book is to connect the cross to the cradle. Doc, so many folks want the cuddly little baby. We want cuddly little baby Jesus. But what about the mangled, gored Savior who bore that cross on Calvary to save me, to save us all from Satan's power while we were gone astray? It's in the hymns, but is it in my heart? Have I realized the radical nature of Jesus, why he came, and the amazing things he wants to do in my life if meek hearts will receive him still and our dear Lord enters in?
Stu, do you think as we enter into the Christmas season, it's upon us now, Christmas Eve Saturday night and Christmas on Sunday. Do you think for most believers that this is a sacred time of the year and that there really is a focus on God sending his Son into the world and all that means? Or is it more of kind of a sentimental thing and maybe you go to a special religious service and then it's mainly a family time and a gift opening time? You're in the church world. What's your perception?
Well, my prayer is that it's a spiritual time, but the perception is so often we get derailed with all of the stuff that has nothing to do with Jesus. So it's a challenge. And hey, what's really going to bring it to an impasse is the fact that Christmas Day is on a Sunday, which is, of course, a church day for so many of us. And so I heard one kid kind of jokingly say, why did Jesus have to be born on the Lord's Day this year? You know, so it's going to force a lot of pastors to think, well, do we cancel services? Do we have what do we do? And, of course, And I talk about that in chapter 6 of First Words of Jesus. You know, the whole idea of church, the whole idea of gathering, is to celebrate Jesus and all that he all that he is and all he's done, and to lift him up. And so if you ever are to do that, if you ever bring all this out, there's never been a better time, because really at Christmas, we are Christians should be aggressively missional in sharing Jesus, because everyone's talking about it. They're playing sacred, theology-ridden Christmas carols in secular retailers. I mean, the world is proclaiming Jesus, you know, with a megaphone. So let's jump in there and let's seize the day.
Well, could it be that the world loves this kind of Jesus, you know, the baby Jesus, or the, you know, the wonderful Christmas story Jesus, but not the Jesus calling us to repentance, and not the Jesus calling us to holiness, and not the Jesus of all of the Gospels, the Jesus associated with opening fun presents? Because it's an interesting thing. Most of the year, the world is not too keen on the Son of God, but this time of the year, the world loves the Son of God.
That's exactly right. The world puts even pagan, you know, secular retailers will put a cute little baby Jesus nativity scene outside to ring in the profits. So you're absolutely right, Doc. And that is the heart of why I wrote this book. You know, I've been signing books, and I'm tickled to death to read your new book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. Congratulations. That's just tremendous. And you're gracious to sign books for folks as your books come out. And I've been signing this book. And when I wrote the words about 3 or 4 months ago, when I signed the first, you know, pre-copy, I signed Merry Christmas, and I noticed right in the middle of the word Christmas, there's parked a giant cross. And so when I sign it now, I make much of that cross. I underline it, and I put BC because of his cross. Mm. And really, it's time we brought the cross back to Christmas. It's time we told people the truth. It's time we told people the rest of the story. And so many, you know, we get these sects and we get these groups. Well, we don't, you know, the Bible doesn't say celebrate Jesus' birthday. So let's focus on the night in Gethsemane. Let's focus on the high priestly prayer in John 17, or let's focus on the cross, or the resurrection is more important. Well, the fact of the matter is, like Paul said, we preach Jesus in all that he is, in everything. And so you can't cut the cradle part out, because it's real. The glory of God came down to those irrelevant, unknown, nameless shepherds, and his glory filled the place. See, and the announcement of his birth was huge. And then, of course, his ministry and all that he did, and then his beautiful sacrifice on the cross and the powerful resurrection. And the whole story of Christmas points, by the way, to all of that. The gift of the wise men, myrrh. You know, here he is, baby Jesus. He's born in a manger, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and presented with myrrh by the wise men. He dies on the cross. He's wrapped in burial cloth, and his body is anointed with myrrh. What a beautiful picture. Of course, he'd only need 3 days worth, see, because he came out of that grave. But all the gifts of the wise men, and I talk about this in the book, everything points to the Savior in his complete work for us.
Now, Stu, the book is very new. It's just getting out, but obviously folks have got and have read it. What kind of feedback are you getting from readers of your new book, First Words of Jesus?
Well, people a lot of people are very grateful that I've actually brought some hymns out that we don't hear much anymore.
Mm.
And that's what really, that, by the way, that's what, you know, got me to write this book, because I was hearing the Christmas carols, and I was hearing language in there like, "O come, O come, Emmanuel, to ransom." Wait a second, ransom? That's a bloody ordeal there. See, and all these things, far as the curse is found. Well, wait, no one wants to talk about a curse at Christmas, but it's in all these hymns. Sometimes you got to go two or three deep on the depth chart of these Christmas hymns and carols. So people are saying they love those references. They make good readings around the Christmas table, hopefully, for people. I reference a lot of the scriptures from the Old and New Testament that connect the cradle to the cross and ultimately to the crown. So I've gotten some really good feedback, and really from people that are wanting a way to reach people this time of year. This book, it's simple. It's a simple hardback. There's just a few days till Christmas. So maybe it's something you can go pick up and give to someone who's in a lot of pain. Chapter 4, I talk about the dark side of Christmas. There were little mass funerals for baby boys because of the sword of Herod. And I talk about that. Imagine that at Christmas time. Who wants to talk about that? Well, thank God for the one escapee. Thank God for the refugee that got away, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come back and who would die outside the gates of Jerusalem on Calvary for the pain and the hell and the shame of our sin. And so that's where the whole thing goes. But so people have been complimentary. A lot of folks have been getting these books to give to people, and that's the goal. I told my publisher this, but I've been saying this book isn't for you. It's for people to reach your friends with the good news of Jesus.
All right, stay right there, Stu. I've got another question. The new book, The First Words of Jesus by Stu Epperson.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Beautiful Chloe Hamlin from the CD, The First Words of Jesus by Richard Kingsmore. My guest, Stu Epperson, has written the book, The First Words of Jesus. Stu, your previous book, The Last Words of Jesus, was a real devotional treasure and a beautiful little hardback, user-friendly and great to read. Now you've done it again with The First Words of Jesus. But you talk about the Messiah, the young Messiah, 12 years old, in Jerusalem, staying back, confounding the sages with his wisdom, and his parents realize he's not in the crowd with everyone else, go back looking for him, and he almost asks incredulously, "What didn't you know I had to be about my father's business or in my father's house?" Stu, as you focused in on these words, did you ever ask yourself the question, when did Jesus become conscious of who he was? When did he begin to understand the nature of his mission? Obviously, the Bible only gives us certain information, but it's enough information to get us thinking. Did you give that thought as you focused on this passage?
I really did, and that's a great question, and I still do. And I think that those two questions, those his first recorded words, give us keen insight into his awareness, and we don't really know exactly the answer to your question. I'm not going to claim to know. In fact, that's a question I would call your show and ask you, Doc.
Yeah, right, exactly.
But we do know that it says, you know, he grew in grace. And he grew up, and part of the Philippians 2, the kenosis, the emptying out. So he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. He became in the likeness of man. So in that process, you know, he grew and he learned, and he learned reading, writing, arithmetic, but all in a state of impeccable purity, you know, as the God man, as the God boy, as the God teen, as the God baby. And so, but these words really bring back this laser focus. I mean, how many 12-year-olds are going to have their whole life, their whole mission statement? You know, companies spend hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars to try to manufacture a mission statement, the axioms of why they exist and where they're going and what their goals are. And here, Jesus Christ, the God-man, gives us one more profound than the Wall Street has ever produced, right there in, you know, Luke 2:49.
Yeah, I'd never thought of it in that way, but wow, what a statement of a theme. And why do you think that Jesus, in his first recorded words, asks questions?
Oh, it's brilliant. Well, the same reason he asked questions throughout his whole ministry. You know, whose image is written on that coin? You know, who do people say that I am? Because really, it's a gracious way of keeping the fifth commandment, which he was well acquainted with, which he wrote, by the way. You know, honor your father and mother. You know, he was giving honor to his parents. He was asking them a question that hopefully would come back and marinate in them and be realized. You know, Mary heard his first coos and cuckles there in the manger. Mary heard these first recorded words in the temple. Mary heard his seven profound statements, dying words from the cross. So imagine the impact these words, these questions had on her. And imagine living your life basically to answer those questions. And every day I should ask myself those two questions. Why do I seek him? Do I seek him for what I can get? Do I seek him for the lights and the sounds and the fruitcake and the fun and the folly and the frolly of Christmas? Or do I seek him for who he is? And then secondly, do I know that he must be about his Father's mission? Do I know why he came? He came to make me whole. He came to live with me. Oh, come to us, abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel, he's God with us. Am I with him? So those two questions really give us an anchor. And those two questions really kind of lay out the whole narrative of the Christmas story, the whole narrative of his life, his public ministry, his death, his resurrection, and all of eternity. He is on mission. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And he calls us into that mission. If you know Christ, you are bound, you are called to go out and go tell it on the mountain and share Jesus. And that's really why I wrote this book, as a simple way, Doc, to put something in someone's hand that doesn't know the Lord, that can read a book that will hopefully drive them to not just the Jesus in the cradle, but the Jesus of the cross, to share with them that they can be set free from the law of sin and death. They can be healed and they can be forgiven because of this one who came for us, who died in my place. That that Jesus, just like he came in that messy manger in Bethlehem, can come into the messy, manure-infested manger of Stu Everson Jr. and change my life. Hallelujah. Why, you know, John Newton had it right. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Yeah, and when I think of the mercy of God, it was December 17th, so this past Saturday, that I surrendered to the Lord and said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And I was a wretched, wicked, evil kid, 16 years old, radically saved. 45 years ago, it seems like a dream of God's mercy. Some raised in church, never did the things I did. Others did worse. But the same blood saves us the same way. And Stu, you've done us a great service by focusing on the first words of Jesus, by drawing our attention to who he is and why he came. And especially at a time like this, when we could actually overlook it all, ironically enough. So, Stu, where can folks get hold of the first words of Jesus?
Well, it's in bookstores. You know, while supplies last, I've had a couple North Carolina bookstores tell me they're sold out, which I hope is a good problem. But, you know, I hope people will get them and don't wait too long and give them as something to give to your neighbors, to your friends. And they're also, it's also, you know, at a website, there's the traditional, not maybe newer for some folks, electronic, you know, Amazon.com. You go to these booksellers online and you can get the book there or get multiple copies to give to your friends and family to touch them, to share the good news of Jesus with. And the music, you can download it from iTunes. There's seven powerful songs that connect the cradle to the cross. I helped write song number six.
Wow.
Just really, you heard some of it. Thank you for playing some of it, Doc. Just stuff that really focuses on who he is and that full-orbed purpose that, you know, why he came.
And this book is evergreen. I mean, we're talking about it now right before Christmas, but it'll be edifying for folks to read 365 days a year, correct?
Yes, sir. And by the way, there's a little Advent devotional that's free for anyone that gets the book at the website, firstwordsofjesus.com. So if you want to do a little journey that way, there's seven chapters. There's seven questions at the end of each chapter that kind of focus you in again on who is Jesus, why did he come, and hopefully some folks have told me it's simple. I'm a basketball player, so I just wrote, I'm not a too deep a thinker, so I just wanted to write a simple book that people could understand that would, again, get into the soul and point us to really what, you know, who Jesus is and why he came and why we celebrate all this. And there's a deeper narrative, you know, to this whole awesome Christmas time.
All right, hey, Stu, thanks for sharing that with our listeners. As you hear the music, we're out of time. The First Words of Jesus by Stu Epperson. Oh, friends, remember to visit thelineoffire.org. Check out our special resource offer.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, Jesus said that it's those who put his teachings into practice who will be unshakable and immovable, who will be like those that built their house on a rock. I just spoke in the first half hour to Stu Epperson, author of the new book, The First Words of Jesus. But I want to talk about putting the words of Jesus into practice and living lives that are pleasing in his sight and finding out how to do this as leaders in the body. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the Line of Fire. For many years, I've said the reason America is messed up is because the church is messed up. The reason the church is messed up is because the leaders are messed up, meaning that if church leaders really got their acts in order, and thank God for the many godly leaders that are out there, but if they really got their acts in order, it would impact the church, and that would then impact the culture. My friend Doug Stringer is a real doer of the word as much as anybody that I know. He's a founder and president of Somebody Cares America and International, which was recognized in the May-June 2014 issue of Ministry Today magazine as one of the 21 churches or ministries that are most influencing the 21st century church. Doug is a licensed pastoral counselor, ordained minister, and he holds a PhD in leadership and human development from Logos University, along with a pastoral certificate in practical ministry from Regent University. He's written other books. We've worked together in different settings over the years. And he's written a new book, The Leadership Awakening. I'm holding it in my hands, and the endorsements for this book, which I'll get to in a minute, are kind of off the charts. In fact, when I started looking at them, I was plainly shocked and with great appreciation. So, Doug, welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Great to be with you, Dr. Brown.
So, Doug, you've been on the front lines of meeting needs, of helping the hurting in practical ways, of bringing the body together to bring changes, ministering to pastors and leaders, bringing them together. What now is the specific purpose and goal of your new book, Leadership Awakening?
Well, as you know, and you and I have known each other for many, many years, and of course had connection with the late Leonard Ravenhill, I have found in at least my 35 years of ministry that there are some basic foundations that come from Scripture that guarantee lasting success or finishing the race well. You know, we see that even Dr. Robert Clinton from Fuller Theological Seminary said that 70% of Christian leaders historically don't finish the race well. And I thought, oh my gosh. Mm. So as I began to look at 35 years, I began to say, maybe part of it is because we're trying to build on faulty foundations, but the unshakable kingdom is in the kingdom of our Lord. And so I began to really put down together gatherings of speaking to pastors, emerging leaders, athletes, and business leaders, and I did a 2.5-day concentrated intensive, just sharing my heart through Scripture and my experiences and things I've learned in 35 years, and that came out to this book. It became a video series, but then later it became this book and just came out in October.
Now, Doug, we've got some time to dig into the contents of this book, and in fact, we're going to start where you start right at the beginning, why so many tragic endings, and you list six key areas that Dr. Robert Clinton from Fuller Seminary identified in which many leaders stumble. 1, finances. 2, power. 3, pride. 4, sexual temptation. 5, family issues. 6, loss of spiritual momentum. We come back. I want to begin to open those things up and then lay out some of the principles of leadership awakening. Friends listening, can I encourage you to get a copy of this book for your pastor, Leadership Awakening by Doug Stringer, or for others in different capacities of leadership and ministry? And if this is for you, if you're in leadership and ministry, by all means, get a copy of this, Leadership Awakening. Oh, let's see. How about the former governor of the state of Louisiana, Bobby Jindal? We are in desperate need of a spiritual leadership awakening in our nation. Doug Stringer is working tirelessly to plant the seeds for that awakening. It's quite an endorsement. A bunch more. We'll be right back.
The Line Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, we all know that the health of the leaders will largely determine the health of the followers. When we read the history of Israel, we keep reading about what the kings did. And as the kings went, so the nation went. So it's imperative that we pray for spiritual leaders. It's easy to cast stones. It's easy to criticize. But if we'll step back and pray and work constructively to help them succeed in the mission God's given them, all will be blessed. The governor of Texas, Greg Abbott, says this: true leadership is a calling, not a convenience. In the midst of great personal crises, Doug Stringer displayed his calling with the peace that passes understanding. Some talk, others lead. Doug is among the latter. Doug is the author of the new book, Leadership Awakening. Doug, those are some pretty stunning endorsements you've got there. Congratulations, man.
Well, I'm very humbled by them. And as we shared early on, I sent out the rough manuscript in 2016 and immediately received quite a few great endorsements. And of course, recently, former Governor Rick Perry actually asked for a signed copy. And I've had so many others contact me saying, you know, I went into it just reading it as another leadership book on how to be successful. But they found themselves really getting deeply into it and found that it had personally ministered to them. And really, you know, as I have little things called provoker thoughts throughout the book, had really provoked them to thinking about their own state of their own heart.
Yeah, excellent. As I've been going through the book with interest, I'm looking forward to reading it cover to cover myself, trusting it'll minister to myself as well. So you quote Dr. Robert Clinton: six areas in which many leaders stumble, stopping them from finishing the race well: finances, power, pride, sexual temptation, family issues, loss of spiritual momentum. But then you write, I'm convinced that discouragement underlines many of these specific pitfalls. It is one of Satan's favorite weapons to use against leaders. Christian leaders are called to lead God's people to a place of promise and destiny, but it's impossible for them to do that if they're disillusioned, disappointed, or distracted along the way. Why would we as leaders get either disillusioned, disappointed, or distracted?
Well, I think part of it is we have to get beyond the superficial. You know, oftentimes we get excited about the calling of God, the purposes of God. We get excited about the idea of doing something in the Lord and leading people to a place of their promised land. But we lose our vision of hope, our vision of purpose and destination along the way. And I call it this, and I love your statement. You used to say, you went from LSD to PhD, and I actually borrowed that myself because at one time as a teenager, I was homeless for a period of time in my life and on drugs, and look what God can do when we keep our vision on Him and we surrender to His calling. But oftentimes, when we set out to go to do something for God, discouragement comes, and discouragement is a powerful drug. And if we can become discouraged in the way, even as the children of Israel in their wilderness journey, when they became discouraged in the way, they lost their sight of their destination and their vision of God's purposes for them beyond their circumstance. I found that every adversity is just an opportunity for God to show Himself greater, but if we don't keep our eyes fixed on Him, we'll only see how big the giants are in our way rather than that God is bigger than those giants or circumstances. And Dr. Brown, even last year, as you know, I went through stage 4 cancer. And one of the things I told my wife when I first found out, the beginning of 2015, we were right in the middle of doing these prayer gatherings for Governor Jindal and Governor Haley, Governor McCrory then, and also Governor Rick Scott, who wanted to have solemn assemblies. And I was asked to help facilitate these things called the response. And our friend David Lane had asked if I would help facilitate them. And so we did, because I believe in Joel 2 solemn assemblies and the importance of seeking God first and humbling ourselves before Him in repentance and personal consecration. But during that time, we found out that I had stage 4 cancer, and I sat down with my mother-in-law, who's from Monterrey, Mexico, and my wife and daughter sat out in our home here in Houston, and I said, first of all, God didn't do this to me, and if God didn't do this to me, it does not belong to me. If it does not belong to me, we will not let this become about me, but we will turn this into an opportunity for intercession for the sickness and the cancer in the church of our nation, so we can have a defibrillation of heart and a healing of the body of Christ, so we can reach the soul of our nation and see a harvest throughout the nations. And the focus for me was I could not let my circumstance dictate to me who God was or God's greater purposes. All of our journeys are different, but I realized at that moment that every adversity that comes along, I could look at the adversary or the adversity or the giants or the circumstance, or I could recognize my God and his perspective is still greater than those circumstances.
So if you could do that with cancer in your body and look at it as an opportunity for God to be glorified, look at it as part of a larger spiritual battle, look at it as an opportunity for intercession and an opportunity to push back the forces of darkness. I mean, that's as personal and intimate as it gets, and yet you found peace, grace, and the triumph of God in the midst of it. What happened specifically with this battle with cancer?
Well, it was interesting. In November of 2015, when I went back in for a follow-up PET scan, the doctors were amazed, and they brought in their medical team and said, we can't explain this, but back in March, and then the midway PET scan, and now this one, we can't find any evidence of disease. And interestingly, Dr. Brown, I still traveled crisscross the country by the grace of God, and never really got sick, even through all the chemo. I just felt like the Lord said, keep my focus, because if I let the circumstance dictate to me who I was then and not do what God's called me to do, I'd be dead already. So I realized that every day is a good day because we serve a great God. Some days are better good days. But I realized I could take this ministry that I did not ask for, but become a ministry nonetheless. And as a result, we prayed for thousands of people at MD Anderson, and people began to come out of the woodwork all over the world. Heads of state and friends and business leaders were much more in tune to want to hear what I had to say about what I was going through, and it turned it into a gospel opportunities. And as a result, I saw that we had a great ministry in the midst of a trial, that I was not going to miss my opportunity. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, it talks about all the wars, rumors of wars and tsunamis and fires and challenges and so on. But verse 13 jumps out off the page when Jesus himself says, but this will be an occasion for your testimony. And I realized it was a very difficult time, but I was going to use it as a testimony to the grace of God and the goodness of God in the midst of my circumstance. And it really opened up a lot of opportunities. In fact, I finished this book during that season as well, and another book called In Search of a Father's Blessing. So Leadership Awakening came out of, really was finished and fine-tuned through that process.
Extraordinary. And friends, it's not because Doug Stringer is such an amazing guy. It's because we have such an amazing God, and Doug is able to take hold of the amazing grace of God. The book, Leadership Awakening, Foundational Principles for Lasting Success. One of your Provoca thoughts says this: our true legacy comes not from the sermons we preach or how many people follow us on Twitter or other social media. That's not the size of our church or ministry. The lives we live before we enter the portals of eternity will determine the influence we have and the influence we will leave for the next generation. Are far too many leaders in the church today thinking about the next generation, thinking about long-term multi-generational impact? Is that one of our problems?
Absolutely. As you know, you've always had a heart, as I do and others, to invest in the emerging generations and recognize that it's not just passing a baton and leaving them. During the passing of a baton during a relay race, there is a transition period where they both are holding onto that baton. And I think it's important that we, if they're going to build for the future, they have to build on not cracked foundations, but solid foundations. And we have to present to them the unshakable foundations that come in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that there is a vacuum of godly leaders. I did an emerging leaders think tank and had probably about 60, 70 leaders from across America met with me for two days. And one of the resounding things I heard from every one of them is, look, we're full of vision. We have lots of vision, but we feel this disconnection. We want spiritual fathers. In fact, during my cancer last year, I found out there was a young man who took a Nazarite vow in his early 20s. He had lost his father at the age of 18 to cancer. He was in Dallas, Texas, and he went on a 40-day fast for me. And I was speaking at a gathering for United Cry up in Dallas prior to going to Washington, D.C., and somebody said, did you know that Derek fasted for you for 40 days? I said, really? Why would he do that? Mm. I went up to this young man and said, why would you fast for me? He said, look, I lost my father at the age of 18, And I realized I was going to contend for a generation of spiritual fathers, and I was not going to lose a generation of spiritual fathers by which you represent. And so he chose to keep it to himself, and only a couple of people knew, his fiancée at the time, that he fasted for me for 40 days that I would be healed because I represented to him a generation of spiritual fathers. This generation is looking for connection, but they're looking for godly leaders who know how not just to give a good sermon, but truly are there as spiritual fathers to empower them in their gifting and to help them not go through the pitfalls that we went through.
Yeah, and for sure, the devotion will be there, the loyalty will be there. We see it with our grads that we've invested in around the world, multi-generational ministry. And hey, that works in every house, not just in church leadership, in every home. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
According to Reverend Samuel Rodriguez, our dark times require prophetic leadership, people who are committed to issuing a clarion call to followers of Jesus to be holy, to be one, and to be the light. Doug Stringer's teachings and, more important, his life raise the volume on that call, all the while reconciling truth with love. Doug's new book, Leadership Awakening, and just going through the chapters of this book, Why So Many Tragic Endings Align with God's Kingdom Purposes, Exposing the Hidden Things, United for a Purpose, just skipping through some of these, The Folly of Going It Alone, The Value of Mentors and Critics, A Foundation of Prayer, Courage to Change the World, Attracting God's Presence and Favor. Let me encourage you again, get a copy of this book, give it to your pastor, give it to a leader in your church or ministry, or if you're in leadership yourself, get a copy and read it. And even for godly parents, the principles here are very, very helpful. Doug, the chapter Courage to Change the World obviously rings deep in my heart because of my burden to see this world change with the power of the gospel. And as I mentioned at the outset of our discussion, you are a doer of the word. I know a lot of people have a lot of stuff on paper, but your ministry, Somebody Cares, that you started in Houston and in other parts of the world, you're actually going about doing things. But come on, let's be honest. It's a messed up world. There's a lot of sins, a lot of wickedness. Do you ever really see change? Do you ever actually see change on a community level or a corporate level? You've invested a lot of time and energy into the Somebody Cares ministries over the decades. What kind of fruit have you seen?
Well, you know, I think it's about, again, about perspective, you know, getting on the shoulders of the Lord. When our hearts are overwhelmed, he leads us to the rock that is higher than us. And I get a visual of a father picking up a child out of the big crowd and putting them on their own shoulder and giving them a different perspective. And I think we need God's perspective in the midst of such challenging times, and so we can get past the storms of challenges that are coming our way, and the attack on the gospel. The book of Judas is so true when it talks about an apostasy, even an attack on the name of the Lord. And I think it's the time for the church to awaken. In fact, I was sharing at a TV taping with the late Dr. Bill Bright and Chuck Colson and some others, and we were doing a TV taping on the soul of America years ago, and I actually said, you know, I really believe if we're going to reach the soul of a nation or a generation, we need to have the heart awakened. And I believe the heart of any community, be it city, urban or rural, or any nation, should be the church. And if the church is awakened, it will heal the soul of a nation or the whole soul of a community. So I think our challenge is, how do we awaken the church to get back to its first love, to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, body, mind, and spirit? And one of the things that I put down in the book is that there are certain, I found personally, characteristics, biblical characteristics, that attract the presence of God in his favor. What we need is God's presence and favor with us if we're going to reach or change a community. And one of those is honesty attracts God's presence. Brutally honest with ourselves and with God. Second is the beauty of holiness, which is the glory due his name. It's attractive when we live not an external piety, but an inward consecration of the heart that says, my life is not my own, but it belongs to the Lord. So holiness is attractive. Humility is attractive to God, whereas arrogance is repelling. We need to take a posture of humility, because our private posture influences our public influence. And so then, and of course, honor. When we honor the Lord in the way that we live privately and publicly, And the way we honor our parents, the way we honor those around us and those in authority that we may even disagree with, but it's how we show respect in the midst of that. Those are attractive to God, and I believe gives God's favor and his presence with us to bring change in our communities. Many of my friends today started out with people who didn't necessarily like me. And it's not an issue if they like me. It's an issue I have to represent Christ and Christ alone. And when I lift up Jesus, he said, if he be high and lifted up, he would draw others close to himself. So I really feel like it's important for us to attract the presence of God, to put God first. You know, the kingdom of God is built on relationships, Dr. Brown, as you know. And the reality is that the degree of influence that we have or will leave for the next generation is determined on the level of those relationships, first with God, then with one another.
Yeah, and when we do that, can we really expect to see genuine change? Is Jesus really transforming people? Are we just treading water, or is real transformation possible?
I believe that real transformation is possible if we keep our perspective. And, you know, inner city Baltimore, for example, after all the riots, well, we were working with our Somebody Cares Baltimore chapter along with one of my spiritual sons who is over all community partnerships for the Baltimore Police Department. He's a chief. And we were in constant communication with the churches to come alongside, to be on site for insight and to pray together and to bring a semblance of hope in the midst of all the challenges. So all they saw in the media was all the negative side, but there was a positive side where the church became engaged in the community. The same thing, as you know, down in Charleston, South Carolina, after the tragic shootings at Mother Emanuel AME Church, the church rallied together, crossed racial, denominational, generational lines, linked arm in arm all across that city, and instead of a message of hatred going across America, a message of forgiveness and a plumb line of righteousness and justice, healing, and hope went to the nation from that place, even out of tragedy. I think it's the church's finest hour when we recognize our greater purpose is not about building our own kingdoms, because while men reach for thrones to build their own kingdoms, Jesus reaches for a towel to wash men's feet.
Yeah, and again, perspective is such a big part of this. What got you through that attack with cancer in your own life, what's enabled you to come with hope into hopeless situations, and Jesus is a redeemer. And Doug, as you understand it, it's not God's heart that we serve him as leaders and then we kind of get thrown away and discarded on some old garbage pile. We're supposed to serve with excellence and end our journey with joy. If folks will live by what's in the Leadership Awakening, the biblical principles, do you think that we can finish well?
Absolutely. And as I said in the beginning of the book, I talk about, I didn't attempt to write some sort of theological treatise or how to build a business or to build the biggest church, but those things can happen. But if we don't build on the right foundations, none of those things will last, they'll all implode. Something you wrote about years ago, and I quote you all the time, if we're asking for the Holy Spirit fire of God to come, then we can't be just having a Holy Ghost barbecue. You can't negotiate with the flames. And I have found over the years that many romance the idea of seeing God move in certain moments, but they're not sowing themselves and preparing for the future. You know, God, anyone can start a race, but do we finish the race? And sometimes we run hard and fast, but we don't finish well. I believe we can run and live in such a way that we do finish well, because the lives we live before we enter the portals of eternity does determine the legacy we leave for the next generation. So, Dr. Brown, yes, I do believe that if we keep our perspective, I think if we build on the right foundations, not just on how-tos and good ideas, but get back to the principles of the kingdom. My mom was Japanese, and she lived with me for 8 years as a widow before she went to be with the Lord. And I remember one time I left the house, and the foundation had been cracked. She said, Doug, you got to fix foundation or everything go bad. Mm. Well, I didn't listen because I was going to a prayer conference with Jim Cimbala and Jack Hayford and some others, and I was speaking at it, and I was in a rush. I neglected to take care of the foundation of our house, and yes, I had more problems later that it had to be fixed.
Yeah, and I'm just jumping in. A lesson for all of us as we're out of time here. Doug Stringer's book, The Leadership Awakening. Lay solid foundations, and the house will stand for good. We've got some great interviews coming your way today. Hey, they could absolutely change your life.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, this is a time of the year when even people who are not religious, people of faith, church-going, they'll think about Jesus. They'll think about the Christmas story, as it's called, Jesus coming into the world, whether you believe in celebrating Christmas at this time of the year or not is a totally separate issue, or celebrating the birth of Jesus, I should say, at Christmas time. But I'm just saying, for the whole world, it's a time when the Jesus story comes more into focus. And it's always at this time, and Easter, Resurrection Sunday time, that you'll hear critics saying, well, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, or now a new wave of people saying, well, Jesus never even existed. So we're going to take that up. We're going to ask the story of, the question was, the story of Jesus borrowed from pagan myth. And we'll speak with someone who's done a lot of research on the subject, Dr. David Marshall. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire. Before we get to that, all of our friends all over North Carolina, I've been following the news in terms of the North Carolina lawmakers. Are they going to vote to repeal HB 2, the so-called bathroom bill, or the bill to protect the privacy of bathrooms? Of course, it covers much more than that. The Charlotte City Council did 100% repeal all of their initial bill, even some side things that weren't directly dealing with LGBT issues. They repealed all of it. And their expectation is, incoming Governor Roy Cooper has assured that that being done, that the houses, the legislators in North Carolina will then repeal HB 2. My obvious question, especially with so many gay activists cheering this on, is why in the world would they repeal HB 2 if this now opens the door for Charlotte and cities across North Carolina to propose bills just as radical as the one that HB 2 was stopping? Why repeal it? You've got a wall up, right? And then someone says, well, we'll step back if you take the wall down, but as soon as you take the wall down, we're all going to come forward and cross over. Why do it? So that's what I want to follow. I did see one statement that what the GOP was putting forward was a bill saying, yes, we repeal HB 2, and we also forbid any cities from passing the radical legislation that Charlotte passed. That would make sense, in which case you go back to the way things were before HB 2, when basically everything was good enough for the NBA to have a team here and say they're bringing their All-Star game, and PayPal say they're bringing all this business here. Before Charlotte passed its radical bill, everything was fine. The other question is, back in September, Governor McCrory said, look, you repeal your city council radical bill and we'll repeal HB 2. And they said, no way. Now he's going out, liberal Governor Roy Cooper, heavily financed by gay activists, coming in. Why are they so happy to do it now? So if it was all good faith, yeah, look, we don't want this mess in North Carolina anymore, so we're going to repeal our bill, you repeal yours, and we'll leave things the way they were before, that'd be one thing. I just don't see that happening, which is why I think many of the conservative legislators in North Carolina are saying, hey, we're not willing to repeal this. So we shall see what unfolds. As I'm looking at coverage in the Charlotte Observer, they have the lead picture they've had on their website all day, flush HB 2, and with a graphic with that. Obviously, that would be, according to the sentiments of the editors and probably most all the journalists at Charlotte Observer. But things will unfold as they unfold, and we will keep you updated. And regardless of what happens, Jesus is Lord, and the church has its mission, and we continue to be about our Father's business. We'll come right back with Dr. David Marshall. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, a few years ago, a journalist named Kurt Eichenwald wrote a real hit piece on the Bible as the feature story of Newsweek magazine, the cover story, really undermining the scriptures in many, many ways. And Newsweek allowed me to write a rebuttal. It was a lengthy article. My rebuttal was even longer, but such is the beauty of e-magazines, you can do that. But there's a pattern. You'll see it with major secular publications come Christmas, come New Year, Christmas or Easter. The birth of Jesus is not as reported. Jesus never lived. It's a pagan myth. Resurrection never happened. So sure enough, these things circulating now, just saw an article on one website about an increasing number of atheists and others attacking the Jesus story and saying it never happened. It's just borrowed from pagan myth. And this stuff comes and goes. But sometimes Christians do have questions, or people who are sincere seekers of truth have questions. So we want to address it. We want to sort it out. My guest, Dr. David Marshall, served for 15 years in East Asia as a missionary and educator. He sought to awaken the Asian church to the needs of young women caught in the sex industry, researched Chinese culture, and studied theology. Later taught at Siebold University and Nagasaki University in Nagasaki, Japan. Then helped students in southern China prepare to study in American universities. He's the author and editor of 9 books on world religions, new atheism, and the credibility and impact of Christianity. And he wrote an article on the stream. I write several times a week on the stream, stream.org. Was the story of Jesus borrowed from pagan myth, referring to some of the theories put forth by well-known New Testament scholar and agnostic Bart Ehrman. So joining me today to discuss this issue, Dr. David Marshall. David, it's great to have you on the Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us.
Well, it's great to be here, Michael. Real honor.
Are you in the States, in Japan? Where are you?
I'm in Seattle right now, where it's actually sunny, despite the reputation in the time of year.
Ah, okay. It's not sunny a whole lot, though, in Seattle, actually.
Not in December, no.
All right. So, David, how is it first that you ended up on the mission field? Let's start there, and then let's get into the academic issues.
Well, I grew up in a Christian family, and I went to a Keith Green Memorial concert way back when. He was a popular Christian musician, and he talked a lot about an organization called Youth of the Mission in a place called Hong Kong. So I decided, well, I love languages, I love other cultures, I want to travel, I want to take pictures, and here's a great calling. So I wound up in Asia for much of the years since then.
That, by the way, I was greatly impacted by a memorial concert for Keith Green. Got to know Melody as a friend, subsequently his widow Melody, but that was in October of 1982. And it's amazing how God used those concerts to impact so many. That's extraordinary to hear. And your academic training, what fields have you specialized in?
Well, my PhD is actually connecting Christianity to other religions. I developed a model of world religions that I call the fulfillment model, which is distinct from some other models that are very popular and is very biblical and very orthodox, I think. Basically in the context of China. So I'm, in some ways, primarily a China scholar.
Got it.
But,
now,
but I'm really interested also in the impact that Christianity has had on the world,
yeah,
which has been overwhelmingly for the good, despite what a lot of people say in the popular media.
Mm-hmm.
And also I'm very interested in the historicity of the Gospels.
Right. Your most recent book, Jesus is No Myth, The Fingerprints of God on the Gospels. So we're going to dive into that subject, talk about the book. Talk about your article was the story of Jesus borrowed from pagan myth. But I've got to ask this. I've been overseas ministering probably 150, 160 times and maybe 50-something trips to Asia, mainly in India, but other parts of Asia as well. And you see, for example, the mighty things God's done in Korea, South Korea.
Yeah.
You see the mighty things God's done in China. You see mighty things God's done in other parts of Asia, the gospel really spreading in India. And yet Japan has had the gospel for so many years and yet seems relatively unimpacted compared to these other giants surrounding it. Do you have any explanation for that, any insight as to why Say someone can come from South Korea with mega churches there and start churches in Japan, and they get 30 or 40 people. Any insights into that?
Well, it's not just Japan. There are also cultures like the Thai and,
yes.
and Burmese
yes.
culture and southern India, northern India, rather, and China even before the revolution was like that, too. And my thesis would be that people tend to reject new beliefs that they feel conflict with their tradition or an enemy or hostile to their tradition. So it's not that Japanese see Christianity as an enemy. There was a certain time about 400 years ago in which Christianity was spreading very rapidly in Japan. But as a culture, the Japanese culture felt that they had to resist and cast off Christianity in order to maintain their own respect for their culture. So I think it's a little weaker nowadays, but I think there's still the sense that Christianity is something very alien. And I think that Christians need to find a way of overcoming that in order to really open the hearts of Japanese. And my wife is Japanese, by the way. She became a Christian. She was the first Christian in her family, actually.
Right. And again, folks can't relate, especially in the States, to how intense that can be in some cultures. We've got some teams, missionaries that have been serving in Thailand, grads from our ministry school that have been serving in Thailand for years and give themselves to prayer and fasting for the people there and learning the culture and living among them and seeking to plant churches and make disciples. But so many of the things that we take for granted in the Christian message in terms of sin, in terms of eternal life, in terms of God as Father, so many of these concepts are very foreign to folks who have grown up in Buddhism. And when you talk about your model, Christianity's fulfillment, how does that work out with something like Buddhism, which has so little in common?
Well, I don't look at the religions per se. I look at the whole cultural tradition. And, for example, in China, obviously, Buddhism is one of the main religions in China. But there were things that predated Buddhism in Chinese culture that point very directly to the truth of the gospel. And I'm not saying that everything within Chinese culture is like that, but I do believe that just as when Paul came to Athens in Acts 17 and he looked around and did research on the Greek culture even before he got there, I think that when we do research into other religious cultures, we will find things that I believe God has actually planted in those cultures to point people to Christ. It doesn't mean that everything in that culture is going to affirm Christianity, but it means that there are going to be things, usually, and I can't, you know, promise that you'll find everything, every culture like that, because I
right.
haven't researched every culture. But in the cultures that I have researched, I have found some amazing things that point to the truth of the gospel. And those are the things that if we focus on those things and help people realize that the gospel is the fulfillment of truths that their ancestors had some awareness of,
mm-hmm.
you know, we still have to stand against things that are evil and harmful and untrue. We still have to, and that's what Paul did too when he came to Athens. Turn people away from idols. But I believe that most of the time we'll find things that God has planted within cultures that will help point the way to repentance.
All right, and we've just got 2 minutes before the next break here, but to focus in on this, I was intrigued many years ago reading Don Richardson's Eternity in Their Hearts, where he speaks of redemptive analogies, and then when I researched in some depth Adoniram Judson's life and ministry, leaving America in 1812 mm-hmm. with his wife and three couples total going by way of India to Burma, and then the struggles they had there 7 years before they saw their first convert, and especially difficult to reach the Karen people until one day the Karen servant singing a song seemed to be about this God you want, a white man bringing a holy book, and the missionary George Boardman thought, wait a second, that's our God, I'm the white man, this is the holy book, and then suddenly mm-hmm. thousands of Karen come to faith. Is this the kind of thing you're talking about?
Yes, and Don's a good friend of mine. He has sold maybe 1,000 copies of my book on China over the years. And I visited some of those tribes, and you know, working in southern China, there were several tribes like that. The Lahu tribe and the not just the Karen, but there are quite a few minorities in southern China that had those kinds of experiences in one way or another, and that's why there's a very large number of Christians among those tribes. It took a little longer in the mainstream Chinese culture. I mean, it's more resistant culture. It's a more...
Hang on, we just lost you there for a second in mid-sentence, talking about Chinese culture. Howard, just check to see if we've still got David there. Not sure what happened, but tell you what, we'll... Right, David, are you still there? Somehow we lost
you. I'm here,
you.
And I can hear you. Do you hear me all right now?
We lost you in mid-sentence. All right, listen, we've got a break coming up. You were talking about Chinese culture, and it didn't happen that quickly in certain places. But we'll be right back. My guest, David Marshall, his new book, Jesus is No Myth, The Fingerprints of God on the Gospels. Hey, right now, we're just comparing notes. I find this utterly fascinating. God preparing the way in different cultures, so that when the gospel comes, people have something they can relate to in their culture that then, that's it. This is what we've been waiting for. Amazing, but true.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is Michael Brown. I am speaking with Dr. David Marshall, author of a new book, Jesus is No Myth, The Fingerprints of God on the Gospel. That's his most recent book. He's written an article on the stream, stream.org, was the story of Jesus borrowed from pagan myth? And we're about to dive into that, but we've been talking about his experience as a missionary in East Asia, missionary and educator for 15 years. And David, my PhD is in Near Eastern languages and literatures, and I got into that field because as a Jewish believer in Jesus, coming to faith as a teenager, the rabbis challenged me that I didn't even know Hebrew, and one thing led to another in my studies. But I felt ultimately that if there were redemptive analogies, if there were things planted in a culture or a religion that would point to the truth of the gospel, that you'd find more of them in Judaism than anywhere else, because after all, this is the Messiah's own people, and much of the rabbinic literature and that which is studied in Judaism is based on Scripture or comes from Scripture. But you've seen this in other cultures where there's been no direct connection to the God of Israel historically, no connection in writings, and yet you see the hand of God in these cultures. Give us an example of something that you've either researched or seen with your own eyes. All right, Howard, whatever happened, we can't hear David. So let's try that again. And not sure what's going on. I know the connection was fine, and suddenly we lost our guest here. And we better have him because I got a ton of questions that I'm eager to ask him that I know our listeners are eager to hear. So we're gonna reconnect with David in a moment. Let me just say this to you, though. Maybe you've heard, well, scholars know that these things are just myths in the Bible. Scholars know. Well, listen, there are plenty of scholars who say the Bible is God's inspired authoritative word. There are plenty of scholars who say the Gospels are utterly reliable. There are plenty of scholars who say, look, the more I've researched, the more I've studied, the more confident I've become over the years. So this has not, scholarship has not diminished my faith, all right? Scholarship has not diminished my faith. It's actually enhanced my faith. So let's see if we can reconnect. David, are you there?
I'm here.
All right. Okay. Very odd. We could be very spiritual and say it's demonic, or we could be practical and say it's technical, but either way, glad you've reconnected. So what have you seen with your own eyes or found in research where God has planted redemptive truths in other cultures, even though they've had no direct connection to the Bible or to Israel?
Yeah, well, probably the most obvious thing is that in the ancient Chinese classics, the idea of a supreme God who is Lord over all and is above all gods and is above all humanity is very, very clear and strong. It goes back to the five ancient Chinese classics, especially the Book of Poetry and the Book of History. But...
Wow. All right. Not sure what's happening, Howard. If we don't have another line, we're going to have to reschedule. So not sure what's going on there. This is done a whole lot of interviews, and it's the rarest of rare. I can't remember one quite like this. So hopefully we can reconnect because there's a lot of important content that we need to cover. We're going to give it one more shot here before we change subjects. We're going to give it one more shot. This is, again, fascinating stuff, and we haven't even gotten to the heart of what we plan to talk about. But, again, if you're not following this, what my guest is saying, and others have found as well, is that in every culture, there's something planted. I don't mean every last tribe, they're all going to have their own special tradition, but when you look at world cultures, that there's something embedded there, be it a memory of God, be it a tradition about God that's been handed down, be it something that points to the need for a savior, something that when a foreign missionary comes, another world, another culture, all this completely different, when they come over to bring the gospel, and, you know, there's so much to overcome, and why should we accept your religion, and we have our customs, our traditions, that as the missionary then learns the culture, learns the tradition, learns the background, that they turn around and say, hey, this thing that you have believed, you know, Paul says in Acts 17, the unknown God. Hey, you in your own traditions here, you're talking about an unknown God. Yeah, we want to worship all the gods that are out there. There's maybe one we don't know. Ah, let me tell you about this God you don't know about, because he's the one true God. He's the God you don't know about. The one that's not some idol that you've met or encountered or put in your myths, you know, in your minds, or think it was, you know, it's just some mortal, some God came down from heaven, stopped being God in heaven, was down on the earth for a while, went back up, goes back and forth, whatever. No, we're going to tell you about the unknown God and tell you who he really is. He's the creator of all. He's the uncreated one, and on it goes. All right, our third and final attempt to reconnect. Okay, David, we'll give it one more shot. You were saying, sir, we've got 2 minutes here, in China, that there are traditions about this supreme God, and that's found in foundational documents there. So how does that then help someone to share the gospel?
Well, you could answer that by contrast to some Buddhist countries where there is no clear concept of a supreme God. It's just a whole lot easier. When Paul spoke to the Athenians, he began with the concept of God that some Greek philosophers had begun to wrestle with. They began to realize that their own ideas of Homer and from Homer about the different gods on Mount Olympus were not sufficient. So the philosophers of Athens began to realize there must be a supreme God who is behind the universe. And when Paul began by preaching from that perspective, he found a much more open audience, much more very interested audience at Mars Hill when he preached that way. And I think that's been the case down through missions history around the world, that where you could point to a concept of a supreme God, people were a lot more open. But that's just the very beginning of some of the wealth of resources within Chinese culture that point people to Jesus Christ.
Is there stuff in the alphabets that's used, which is not actually an alphabet, but the writing system? Is, you know, some folks have told me that from the outside that have learned Chinese, and they said, yeah, you know, this message here or this redemptive thing, it has a lamb in it. We don't know why. Have you found any of that to be true?
Well, let me give a little plug for my friend Tim Boyle's book on this subject. I think he's probably written the best book on the Chinese characters and the gospel. Yes, I think there is something to it, although sometimes people go a little too far with it and try to tie it up historically and say this is, you know, the early Chinese were deliberately trying to copy Genesis or something like that. Well, that's not really plausible from a scholarly point of view.
Right. So what's the name of the book, Tim Boyle's? And the name of the book is? All right. David, listen, we're going to have to reconnect when we have a phone line working. Thanks for your time. Thanks for joining us. And we'll reconnect with a more stable line. Sorry, friends, for the difficulties.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That is the Jackson Cole with the Give Me the Beat Kids Choir from the CD, The First Words of Jesus by Richard Kingsmore. It goes along with the book, First Words of Jesus by my friend Stu Epperson. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the Line of Fire. So much happening in the world around this, but I've got breaking radio news. Not world news. Radio news. The radio news is I had a special guest on last half hour and was going to get into a brand new subject with him for this segment of the broadcast. And as always, we welcome those just joining us now on the air. And we kept having phone line problems three or four times, kept trying to reconnect without success. So that has completely and totally changed this half hour of radio broadcasting. And this is one of the beauties and joys of live radio that you can turn on a dime. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to open the phone lines now to anybody whatsoever who has any question of any kind that you want to ask me. If you have a Bible question, a theology question, a spiritual question, if you have a practical life question, a political question, a moral, cultural question, Jewish-related question, calls we normally take on Thursday or calls we normally take on Friday, the phone lines are open. If you differ with me, if you want to express a difference, if you have a question or a concern, by all means, give me a call. There's some other things I want to talk with you about as well, some issues to cover. But I want to give some time for phone calls as well because this is unexpected time we have now. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. There is a tragic, painful timeline on Breitbart.com. And it is a timeline of terror attacks in Europe, in Germany. It's really intense to see, and there's something even more tragic, which is that the alleged attacker yesterday, a Tunisian Muslim, was on the radar of German police. Was it back in August? He had forged documents. He was traveling to another country, had forged documents, was arrested for that, and somehow gets to stay in the country, and then he's looking for a gun, still gets to stay in the country. If and there are many, yes, who are blaming Chancellor Angela Merkel's open border mass migration policy. So that begins in the summer of 2015. Breitbart traces this April 2015. As the migrant crisis brewed, police foiled an Islamic State attack planned by two German citizens of Turkish descent, November 34 and 35, September 2015. As the migrant crisis reached a late summer peak, an Iraqi citizen and convicted terrorist who was claiming asylum in Germany was shot dead after stabbing a female police officer in the neck. An attack in February of 13, or Algerians planning for an attack. February of 2016, another April of 2016, May of 2016, July of 2000, another in July, October, either actual attacks or planned attacks that were intercepted, and now the horror in December. Wake up time, some soul searching for the people of Germany that need our prayers.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. All of you living in North Carolina or watching from around America, from what I can tell, just visiting websites that are kind of focused on this by the minute, there is still discussion about repealing HB2. The Charlotte City Council met again to make sure they had adequately repealed everything that had to be repealed. And then of their city bill that sparked this whole thing, that prompted HB2, and a senior respected leader, North Carolina Senate leader Phil Berger, conservative leader, filed a bill today that repeals House Bill 2 but places a six-month moratorium on local ordinances regulating employment practices, public accommodations, or access to restrooms. Now, Phil Berger's been one of the strongest conservative members of Congress, or standing strong on these issues, as I understand it, for some time now. He said it's a very simple bill, and the concept is that we take the state back to the status quo that existed before Charlotte passed its ordinance. This is the right thing for us to do for our state, something that helps us to get a reset. It's an important opportunity for us as a state to get this right. And I appreciate that, but the six-month moratorium, I don't understand what that means. As I would understand it, I'm sure Mr. Berger understands this better than me. 6 months from now, city after city across Charlotte, impelled by strong gay activist organization and funding and the energy of local gay activists and their allies, will seek to push similar bills that Charlotte pushed all over the state, which will then lead to another confrontation and another potential HB2. So I'm not getting some of this, obviously, but we'll keep you posted as we find out more. 866-348-7884, the number to call. If you've got any question you want to ask me of any kind whatsoever, as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, we have opened up the phone lines. We go to Sean in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Hello, Sean. Are you there? Let's try this again. Sean, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, go ahead.
Yeah, well, basically, you know, my question is, you know, it's mainly about salvation. You know, I was, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, and, you know, I guess you could say I, you know, accepted Jesus Christ into my life. I probably was, I don't know, like 5 or 6 years old, I would say. And, you know, I got baptized when I was maybe around, you know, 8 or 9 years old. And, you know, I've always, you know, kept with God close to my heart and everything. But as you know, as you get older and things like that, you kind of, you know, delve into different things in life, get into sin and stuff like that. You know, and, you know, God's grace, it was God's grace, like, he, you know, he allows you to kind of, like, come back and things like that. Well, I've done that so many times in my life, and I always want to, like, try to get things right. And I know no one's perfect, but basically I'm asking, like, how many times in your life does God allow you to get it right? You know, like, is there, like, a maximum number, like, okay, you know, say, for instance, you get it right, feel like, you know, your life's on course, and the next thing you know, you know, things start to happen again, and it's like, you know, you're built back into sin and stuff like that, and,
mm-hmm.
You know, it's like,
so maybe, okay, you God forgave you like 20 times, but not 21.
Right.
Or he forgave you for smoking pot, but not for shooting heroin. Or he'll put you on probation, and if you really do good for a while, then he'll decide if you'll be forgiven or not. It's a logical question for a human being to ask because of our own nature. So let me try to set your heart at rest with this, Sean. When Jesus talked to Peter and the disciples about forgiveness, right? And and so I sin against you. I lie to you, right? And then I come back 10 minutes later. I said, Sean, I'm so sorry I lied about you. Forgive me. You're commanded to forgive me. Up to how much? 7 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. In a day, right? In other words, an infinite number. If he's telling us that we forgive those that come saying, I'm truly sorry, what do you think he does?
Yeah, I mean, he'll forgive just the same.
Right. So what is it, since you know that Jesus paid not just for your first 30 sins, but for sins 30 through 3 million, or however many we commit knowingly or unknowingly in a lifetime, why would you think that as long as you keep coming back to him, that at any point he would refuse you?
Yeah, well, I guess sometimes, well, me personally, I put God on like a human level, I guess you could say. It's like, well, if somebody, I guess, was, you know, I would assume that somebody was kind of like BSing with me, I guess. This is like, you know, they didn't get it right after the first bit, something like that, maybe. I don't know. That's just kind of how
Sean, what you need to do is really renew your mind with the Word of God and really take him at his word, because your mind is going to mess with you. It's so important to take him at his word. It's so important for you to say, all right, God, you said it. I'm going to trust you regardless of what I feel, because our own minds condemn us sometimes, and other people condemn us, and the enemy of our souls can condemn us. What you need to realize is those who are in Jesus have no condemnation. In other words, if you say, Lord, I want to follow you, I want to be your child, that he will never put the condemnation of hell and judgment on us. We're freed from that in Jesus. Now, someone could refuse God and walk away from God and die in rebellion, and God won't force that person to stay in his house. So is it possible for someone to reject God utterly and completely? Yes. But that has nothing to do with the question of how often will he receive me back. And what's the lesson of Israel? That even though by the law, if a man married a woman, divorced her, she married someone else, then she came back, he couldn't remarry her under the law, Deuteronomy 24. God said to Israel, okay, I've divorced you, you've married another. Do you want to come back to me? He said, yes, you can. In other words, that's how powerful repentance is. That even though the law said the husband couldn't have her back, God said to Israel, his wife, I'm going to take you back. And that's God's heart for you, Sean. Obviously, you want to learn in a sober way. Obviously, you want to not play games with his grace. But his grace is that real. And you need to put your trust not in your good works, but in Jesus' good works and in the love of the Father.
Yeah, you're right about that. I think, like you said, just renewing my mind. I need to renew my mind, and I think that's pretty much what I need to do. I need to get back to my word, because I notice every time I start to get away from reading my Bible, even just doing it, like a daily devotion, and really getting into that.
Let me just jump in, because it's slightly hard to hear in this connection. I just want to say that doing things on a regular basis is far better than having spurts. Every day having time that you set apart for God, every day putting aside other things and reading the Word or praying, every day, it is so, so, so important to do that. And it doesn't mean you're condemned if you miss a day, but this is the best way to get health in your spirit. Hey, Sean, I want to send you a book as a gift. It's called The Grace Controversy, and it answers 12 common questions about grace. I think it would really help you. It's called The Grace Controversy, and we're going to send it to you as a gift. So stay right there, and Howard will get your info, and we'll send that to you as a gift. Again, The Grace Controversy. All right, I've got a break coming up momentarily, so I don't want to go to the phones right now. But I want to encourage you, whoever you are, if you've been away from God, if you've fallen away, if you've been playing games with sin, if you come back to the Lord and ask for cleansing, he will not refuse you. He will not condemn you. He will not refuse you. He will not say to hell with you. He will welcome you back. And to the depth of your repentance and genuine desire to change will be the depth to which you will see that change come in your life. And what God can do in a yielded life, doesn't matter how much you've messed up, he's an amazing redeemer. He can do impossible things. Trust me, his faithfulness is far greater than anything we could ever ask for or imagine. We'll be right back with your calls on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, a lot of people struggle in areas that you might not struggle with, in areas that I might not struggle with. And it's very easy. It is very easy for us to look at someone who struggles in a way that we don't and to judge them. The fact of the matter is, it might be like someone, for example, that is crippled in one leg and we want them to run the way we run. Well, they can't. They have a handicap. And sometimes the way people have been raised, their upbringing, the examples they've had around them, it handicaps them in certain ways. And then others of us are handicapped in ways we don't realize. What I'm saying is we all need grace. And to the extent we can start with mercy one towards another and then help each other find wholeness and strength in the Lord, all the more do we represent the character of Jesus. This is Michael Brown, 866-348-7884. We have an anonymous caller. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi, Dr. Brown. Actually, thank you so much for that word you just gave, because I believe that was, I'm sure it's for many, but that was definitely for me. I needed to hear those exact words.
Okay.
I have a question, and this is not for me. This is more in my witnessing to others. Okay, so the Bible tells us if we believe and confess Jesus as the Son of God, God sent him as his son, he died, he was crucified, died, buried, resurrected 3 days later.
Confess him as what?
Confession?
No, you said confess him as Son of God, right?
Yes.
That's not what it says, though. I think I know where you're going, so I just want to clarify this. Believe in our heart, right, that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and confess him as Lord, we'll be saved. Doesn't say confess him as Son of God. Now, I'm making that distinction for a very, very important purpose. So you can continue with your question. You'll see why I interrupted, though.
Okay, good. Thank you. Good. That's great. Okay. So my question is, the Bible also has scriptures that say, if you deny me before others, then I will deny you before my Father. Many will knock, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. My question is in witnessing to others, because as we know, there are a lot of people who believe, but they have stopped. They've stopped with that. Like, they don't pursue him. They don't pursue the word, anything. And so what is the answer? Is it enough to just accept him as our Lord and Savior and not go on? Because we are supposed to go on and be disciples.
Yes. So there are two questions here. One question is what constitutes salvation and eternal life.
Right.
And the other is how can we grow in God and mature in God? And if we don't grow and mature in God, are we even saved? So revival scholar James Edwin Orr many years ago said that the only proof of the new birth is the new life. And the New Testament is very plain that a truly born-again person will live differently. And that this is one way that we know that someone is truly born again, they live differently. 1 John tells us plainly that if someone is walking in darkness and claims to belong to the Lord, they've never seen him or known him. It's not true.
Right.
And as you alluded to, Matthew 7:21, that everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. 2 Timothy 2:19. That God's foundation stands secure, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And Paul said in Acts 26:20 that the message that he preached was that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So salvation is not earned, but salvation saves. What we are saying is, God, save me from my sins and make me your child that I can serve you the rest of my life. If someone is simply saying, I want God to forgive me for my sins so I don't go to hell, but they are not confessing Jesus as Lord, meaning you are now the Lord of my life. You are now Lord and God, and I now live my life to serve you. Then that's not salvation. That's just selfishness. That's just saying, all right, I'm going to keep sinning. I just don't want the consequences and penalty of sin to be there. So if I explain salvation to someone, I'll make them understand it is a 100% free gift, that every sin, every evil deed, every ugly thing they've ever done has been paid in full at the cross. And in a million lifetimes, they could never earn God's favor or grace ever. And they must call on the Lord to save them. Jesus died for them and rose from the dead on their behalf. And if they'll call out to him to save them and say, Lord, I want to serve you and live for you the rest of my life, that God will save them. So it is salvation from sin to service, from disobedience to obedience, from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. It's not just a matter of forgiveness, so I go to heaven. And that's where we can present things wrongly. So if someone said, oh, yeah, I prayed the prayer and I asked Jesus into my life and there's absolutely no fruit of repentance or change in any area of their life, then I would deeply, deeply question whether they were truly born again at any point. And if someone was truly born again, was walking with the Lord, bore fruits of repentance, changed life, and then maybe 20 years into their walk with the Lord, gave place to the enemy and turned their back on the Lord and renounced him and said, I no longer want to follow you. I'm turning away from you and turning instead to my own ways. Well, yeah, you quoted it. Jesus said, if we deny him, he'll deny us. It's not a momentary thing. It's not, you know, back and forth, back and forth. It's the posture of our lives. And Paul wrote that in 2 Timothy 2, that God is faithful. Even when we're faithless, God is faithful. But if we deny him, if we take an active stand against him, he will deny us. So number one, salvation, a totally free gift we can't earn. Number two, it is salvation. It saves us from sin so that now we can live for God. And if someone says, well, I want the forgiveness, but I don't want to live for God, they can't be saved. That's not salvation.
Okay, that's my question. Okay.
Yeah. And if someone says,
but
yeah.
You really don't hear a lot of sermons. You don't really hear many sermons that really spell that out for people.
Unfortunately. Tragically. And that's why I jumped in right at the beginning to make that distinction. Confessing him as Lord is not just a theological statement. I believe, theoretically and theologically, that Jesus bears the divine essence and his deity himself. No, it's not just that. It is saying, I confess you as Lord, therefore I'm acknowledging you as Lord, and my life now belongs to me. Hey, what does it say? It belongs to you. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 6? You were bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body. The New Testament does not give us suggestions as to how to live, but directives, because this is Jesus the Lord speaking. So it's a free gift, but it's a free gift that brings a new life and a responsibility to serve God. And if you want salvation, then you've got to take the whole package. It's a glorious package, but it means the end of the old and the beginning of the new. All right, thank you for the call. Friends, I am out of time. Wish I had time to get to more calls, but we'll take them up next couple of days. We'll be live here on the Line of Fire. Remember, 40% off on all of our digital resources on the website, thelineoffire.org. My bottom line, he who started the good work will complete it.